So let's just pray. Not my favorite thing to be connected to the mic like this, but let's just do what we have to do. My prayer is just a continuation of as we prayed in the prayer meeting earlier, that God would give us revelation and that we would have translate the revelation understanding of His Word into action, into the word, into the world as we reach the world for the gospel. It would not just be an academic thing. Thank you, Peter. And so let us just pray along those lines this morning. Father, I just want to say thank you for your folk who've come here this morning that we've gathered around. And there's something special, unique, and spiritual, supernatural about the worship of God's people. Your word tells us as we worship and praise you, you come amongst us as the judge of your people. You sit amongst us. You settle amongst us. And as it translates into another form of praise, the scripture says you lift up our horn, you lift up our strength and our power, you invigorate us again through our worship. And so that is our heart today, that you would presence yourself, do what you want to do in the power of the Spirit amongst your folk. I know that there are people who are carrying burdens here this morning, people with different perplexities of life, and my prayer is that they would leave this building released, delivered, set free, and at liberty. And so take that yoke today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah, friends, our faith in Jesus cannot just be some academic process. It cannot be just some theological concepts. It's got to translate into the world. But we find our parameters of life in the Word of God. It's our guidelines. It's our safe space. And from that, we share the good news of the kingdom with the lost world. And that's our job. And we must never lose sight of the fact, as I prayed this morning, there are people in Turkey, and you know the earthquakes have hit that place. You watch the videos of buildings collapsing, and people crying out to Allah. And it's just so sad to think that these people have connected to a wrong God, a wrong deity. And so our job is to spread the word. And so we've been looking at some of this. I don't want to speak on this today, but this is kind of this is a mantra for the people of God, if you like. It's a spiritual mantra. It's our banner, if you like, because the scripture says we are not of those that who draw back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and obtain life. That other scripture is the one that I shared with you last week, and it's this one here in Hebrews. Chapter 10, for a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. That is the banner that we live under, our mantra, our logo, if you like. You know, it's something that's in our DNA, is that the just shall live by faith. The righteous people will have this element of faith and expectation and beyond the natural. We operate in an environment where we serve a God who is supernatural. We do not see Him in the natural. So we have to be a people who operate in seeing into the spirit realm, seeing into what is not visible with the natural eye. And the scripture says that if we are those who shrink back, then God's soul is not at pleasure, has no pleasure in us when we shrink back. We are not of those who cower. And so let me encourage you, friends. There's a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews tells us that there's a great cloud of witnesses who've gone before us, who are cheering us on. It's almost like we're in that Colosseum stadium and we are still fighting the games like the centurions. We are still at war. We are still functioning. And these great cloud of witnesses are the men and women who've gone before us, men and women of faith who have qualified themselves to be our witnesses and encouragers because of what they did. And they are entitled and have the honorary position of looking over the edges of heaven on and cheering us on. And we shouldn't be standing around wondering what we should be doing in the arena. And so these are the people that God has put in the scriptures that say that cheer us on. There are those that have gone before and they've earned their right and honor for those seats that they can do that. And you know, the scripture life tells us that if you're in a battle or warfare and you're a defector or a traitor or what is the word? You abandon your post. So often the death penalty in a war zone, if you abandon treason and there's a word for it, desertion, thank you, Sean. That's disloyalty to what we're doing. And in the real world, there's a death penalty for that. Now God looks at us and says, I don't want you to be of those kind of people. And so last week we spoke a little bit about this and we emphasized, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve our souls. And in doing that, we are equipped and able to preserve the souls of others by sharing the kingdom, by sharing the good news with them. Now, I want to talk a little bit today specifically about spirit warfare again. And you say, not that again, Milan. Everything we do in life, friends, is connected in some measure. And every now and then I'm going to drop one of these sermons and messages in, because I believe that we need to be constantly reminded that you and I are in the service of the King. We are in the warfare. We're in the battle. And whether you like it or not, as I always say, you can't change that fact. The guys in World War II, the guys in Vietnam, the guys sitting in foxholes, as much as they would have liked to wake up from their slumber in the ice-cold weather or whatever and hope that this was not real, it was real. And we would love to wake up and think this is not real, you know, but it is. We don't see it with the eye, but the battle rages on. And either we get equipped and we get handles on the battle, or we find ourselves at the mercy of the enemy. And there's a very real enemy, friends. He's the adversary of your soul, Diabolos, Satanas, the adversary, the one who condemns, who brings accusations, the accuser of the brethren. He's very real. And you and I need to know how to deal with that. And so I said last week as well that we pointed to this thing of involvement is your best way of engagement. Involvement in the community is God's methodology for us to do what he calls us to do. It's plan A. There is only plan A. He gave plan A to the disciples. The 12 disciples went out and the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down. And you and I are part of plan A, and there is no plan B. If we don't get this right, there's no other plan. So get your act together and get your gifts together and fan them into flame and find out those that you still want to find, you'll put your hand to, and ask God for them because he's willing and able to give them to you. We ask for the spiritual gifts. We prayed around that this morning in the prayer meeting. God's given us a metron of operating space, a metron of faith, a measure of faith, but we can increase it as we push into the envelope and say, God, increase my faith. And we know just a mustard seed of faith can move mountains, but God wants you and I to be a people pressing into more and more territory. That's what the kingdom of God is about, not a stagnant swamp. Jabez prayed that prayer, Lord, increase my territory. That's the mind and the heart and the vision of people of faith is increase our territory. We're not the little house on the prairie church on the hill that has 10 people for 50 years. It doesn't work like that. We are called to get equipped and get fixed up and healed and strengthened and equipped, and then we go out and we do something for the kingdom. That's the heart. So there should be a flow of people through these doors, in a sense, metaphorically, that come and they go. They come and get equipped and take some of the DNA, and then they go and they, wherever God leads them, and they take the good news of the kingdom. That should be the kind of flow through a church, really. Anyway, digressing here. So spiritual warfare. Now, when we spoke about spiritual warfare over weeks and weeks, some time ago, I kind of emphasized an aspect of spiritual warfare that I'll do today, but that I didn't focus on it then, but we will do some of it today. And that's the famous key verses around Ephesians chapter 6 of the warfare, armor of the armor of God and things around those. That's kind of the core of spiritual warfare. You get any book on spiritual warfare and that's kind of the core scripture packages. And there's also the one in 2 Corinthians 10 that I want to focus on today more specifically. But when we spoke about the spiritual warfare over those series, it must have been months ago already, last year, I focused on the concept that when we live a lifestyle that is fulfills the day by day, line upon line, precept upon precept of faithfulness and right doing and fulfilling what God calls you and I to do, like the people of old had the law of the covenant, and God said, if you keep the law, all this will go well with you. If you obey my commands, these are the blessings that will follow. And you and I are called to walk in those precepts as believers, those who are obedient to Christ. We call him Lord. He's not only Savior, he's Lord. And so as Lord, he has requirements of us to fulfill our part of the bargain. A covenant is a deal. A covenant is a contract. When God says, I will do this for you, Abraham, I'll make you great amongst the nations, I will give you territory, you'll be a blessing to all the nations, meaning us. But these are the conditions. There's always conditions. T's and C's apply. We know that so well, don't we? Now, I focused on spiritual warfare in the last series around that concept of living right, doing right, faithfully, one step at a time, just doing the mundane, every day, the right thing. The right thing. And as a result of that, there's a process of God's covering, protection, his blessing on our lives. I don't put $10 in the offering and expect a 70-fold back. That's erroneous theology. But when I obey God's command to be generous, to be faithful, to be giving, to be tithing, to be supporting the work of God, to helping those in need, to setting captives free, to visiting those in hospital, or whatever the case may be, then God brings peace into my life. He brings a stability. It's not chaos. It's not this tossing of waves and my life is just turmoil and I'm wondering what's going on here. He brings a sense of covering and protection, which is part of his bargain. He's part of the deal, if you like. And so we focus on that, and I give you just quickly some examples before we jump into the actual text. But I speak around this thing of precept upon precept, line upon line. We are the kind of people who don't like to do the mundane. Friends, let me tell you, it is in the mundane that we actually build character. It's in the mundane and the challenges of everyday life that you and I are getting the rough edges worn off us and we're becoming more and more Christ-like. Allowing God to allow, when as we interface with one another and we have our offenses and we rub one another up against each other. The scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That was God's intent. As we do that, we become more and more Christ-like. It's something, sorry if I'm doing this, I need to fix my tooth. I had to glue it this morning. That's why I was late for the prayer meeting. Just so that you know. And I might have to do some dentistry on the stage again, as I said last time. But the point here is this. Here's an example. So Moses, we have this great story of Moses comes to the Red Sea. He's got the whole nation with him. And now the Egyptian army's thundering down upon them. What does he do? You know, he cries out to God. But for God to open the Red Sea, there's been a whole process of things that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, had to do prior to them coming to that point and being successful to cross over. What was it? We'll just go and read the history. God said to them in a nutshell, we can't read all those passages, but God says, there's going to be an angel of death coming over the land. It's going to kill all the firstborn. It's going to be one of the things I'm bringing against Pharaoh. And the commandment was to the Jewish people was take a lamb, slaughter the lamb, spotless lamb, mundane, precept upon precept, line upon line. Go out and kill the lamb, take the blood. Put it on the doorpost. If you do that, the angel will pass over your house. Your children, your firstborn will be saved. Eat the Passover supper that night in a state of readiness. Go to your Egyptian neighbors and plunder them of their gold and silver and precious stones. That's what they did. God said to them, don't approach the Egyptians and they will give you their stuff. Tell them you're going in to worship your God in the wilderness and they will give you all of the stuff, and that's how Egypt was plundered. Where do you think they got all the gold to make the tabernacle? And then they come to this place where they have to get up in the morning and actually travel to the Red Sea and actually pack their bags and go. Who wants to get up in the morning and have to go and do? But that's what they had to do. They had to get to the Red Sea. We all live this idea of let's get to the Red Sea and see God's miracle come down, and we go, yay, praise God, what an awesome God. Of course he is. But what led up to the victory? something you and I have to do. We've got to put in the place, the steps to get us to where God can do the miracle. And only then can Moses put his staff over, the sea opens, the Egyptian army swallowed up. I share that with you as just one example. But friends, that's the kind of idea that we have. This, everything's got to be an instantaneous, it's got to happen now. We want the result now, we go and pray, we want it now. And I used the example with the men yesterday, Daniel prays. The scripture tells us the angel comes back and says to him, your prayer was heard immediately, it was heard. God sent the messenger. And in sending the messenger, he was delayed in the second heaven. There was a delay in the realm where the spirits of darkness, principalities, powers, rulers of this age intercepted the messenger, and there was a battle that went on up there, a spiritual warfare battle. And so the angel has to penetrate through that, and he tells Daniel, Michael was the only one who comes and helps me in this, and so he came and he helped me, and I brought you the message, but now I'm going back. And when I go back, there's going to be another engagement with the prince of Greece, a spirit principality being. There's spiritual warfare going on up there, opposing what God wants to do down here. We've got to get this into our minds, friend. We've got to come to terms with the fact that there's a very real spiritual environment happening, and it influences and affects your life and mine. And the scripture gives us guidelines on how we deal with this, and how we become overcomers when it comes to dealing with the stuff that the devil wants to throw at us. The scripture tells us, I think it's John 10:10, Jesus says, you know, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come to give you life and life in abundance. What does the devil do? His CV says kill, steal, and destroy. That's all he's good at. And that's all he needs to do, because when he can kill your vision, your hope, your excitement for life, your passion for Jesus, your attempt to come to church and do the right thing, when he can kill your gift, your spiritual gift, and you bury it, destroy your self-worth, your outlook on life is always depressed, down, under the cloud, worm is me, I'm a worm, all of that stuff is what he does. Steal, kill, destroy. You can put under those three headings all the aspects of the negative aspects of life. Anyway, so here we are. So I've said that we kind of focused on some of the Old Testament examples of how when the people of Israel did the right thing, God's blessing and favor and victory for them in battle came their way without them having to go and cast down principalities and powers and stuff like that. That was not familiar to these people. But we never really focused on that series much about the spiritual armor that we are called to wear day by day as a lifestyle, and this thing of tearing down strongholds in our minds. And I'm going to dwell on that today if time permits. But I want to say this, is that the important thing is the handles are what I want you to get a grip of today. Something of this, there's an absolute concept that a soldier has to have a weapon and utilize the weapons. And the soldier has, in the old Roman context, had armor. And you think of the knights of old, they had armor. And Paul uses that picture of the Roman soldier with the armor to depict something of our spiritual armor. And then he talks about wielding the spirit, the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. And he says, praying on all occasions, persevering in prayer, praying in the spirit. That's an offensive weapon. So we have the word of God, a short sword, it's like a scabbard type of thing for close combat. And then we have prayer, and those are offensive, but the others are defensive. And so I want to, having laid this concept down, I just want to throw this out here, because many people don't bother to read books on spiritual warfare. And unfortunately, spiritual warfare as a concept in the Christian circles has become something for an elite group of people to operate in. This is the specialists in the church. They will take care of this. Let me tell you, friends, if you're not performing and exercising as a soldier every day in your realm, in your sphere, and doing spiritual warfare on your own behalf and the behalf of your family and your sphere of influence, then you are going to become just cannon fodder for the enemy. And so it's not for the specialists, and unfortunately that's been the kind of way things have been taught. And then you have these guys who start a deliverance ministry. Everyone wants to be a deliverance ministry. I don't know what that is. Everyone wants to be a prophet. You know what that is? That's great. Everyone wants to put a title on their name and they're in the ministry. Apostle. It's like up there, you know? Or bishop or pastor. Please don't call me pastor. I know you love it. You, some people say it out of a sense of respect. But God says don't do that. Don't put anyone title on anyone. We operate in our giftings, but we don't carry badges. I can't go out and say I'm Apostle Millen because that's absurd. Rather let God call me to be an apostle and then I start walking in the things that apostles do, raising the dead, doing miracles, planting churches all over strange lands. Then maybe, yeah, that guy's working in that field of being an apostle, but don't put a badge on yourself. That's the most idiotic thing. That's like me saying Milan Popovich, brain surgeon, walking into Mill Park Hospital and trying to do brain surgery on a guy. It's not going to go well, friend. Self-appointed specialist. How did we get here? So let's just talk very quickly about the enemy. So I wrote some things down last night of this. So who is the enemy? Yeah, you know, it's good to know who the enemy is and know something about the enemy. If we are involved in a warfare, we have strategy and we should know the schemes and plans. Paul says we know the schemes of the enemy. We're not unaware of them. So we need to be aware of what the enemy is, who he is, and have something of what are we fighting against? America shooting down balloons that are floating from wherever, China probably, and these things are being shot out of the sky. I think they shot the second one out yesterday or something. They need to know who's sending them, you know? And we need to know who are we engaging. When Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, then who do we wrestle against? And what do we wrestle against? So it's good to know. So you get any good book on spiritual warfare will tell you this. Our enemy, in a nutshell, I'm sure we can broaden the picture, but the three main headings, the devil, the accuser, diabolos, adversary, the accuser of the brethren, Satan. He's our enemy. The one who caused sin to enter into the world and brought about the first fall, and the one who conned Adam and Eve to believe that God was holding back on them and what God was actually a liar. The world, cosmos is the Greek word. It's this environment that we live in. The world can constitute your physical town that you live in. It's the institutions, the governments, the structures of society that we live under can influence our life. And as you know, you just have to look at the media today and look at what's coming out of some of the places like Hollywood and where we get the media generator in California. Those guys are pumping such a lot of stuff that is so anti what we believe and things that we hold dear and truthful. They are absolutely mocking them like it's going without, with abandon, if I could use those terms. There's no more being the occult being something concealed. The occult's coming out into the open and being displayed with absolute disgust. And so we need to understand that that's a realm that we have to contend against. And then there's the flesh, the sinful nature. Paul writes about this extensively and he says we need to bring into subjection this sinful nature that we still carry. We get saved on our way to heaven, but there's a sinful nature that's got to be conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And that's how these Ephesians 4 giftings help us to do that, so that we all come to a state of spiritual maturity. God wants us to be sanctified. That means to be more and more like Jesus in our character. And that's something you and I have to work on. And that can change from hour to hour, depending on where you drive and what you drive and who's on the road in front of you. That can change your sinful natures, where your standing is, you know. Your state. But my standing is that Jesus died for me. That never changes. What he did on the cross is settled in heaven. That's how I get into heaven. Not based on how well I do down here and how well I perform down here, because I couldn't perform down here. Only Jesus could give the ultimate perfect sacrifice for cleansing sin. So we have this concept, who's the enemy? The world, the devil, and the flesh. And then you may well ask, well, where is the battleground? And that's also, you could get some good books to explore this space, because if you know where the battlegrounds are, you're going to be able to start being more wary in those contexts. You know that your home is a battleground. I wrote some things down here. So, the battlegrounds. The battlegrounds are other believers. Sometimes we box with them. God allows us to engage with our fellow brothers and allows us even to have contentious ideas and we box against each other. But the idea behind that is not to cause an offense and leave the church. That's not the idea behind the steel sharpening steel, iron sharpening iron. The idea behind that is that we learn to live in harmony with each other in love. Brotherly love. That's why the scripture says, what's the word? I think the word is endure one another, but it's a more tempered version of that. It's bear with one another. Because we all have our problems. We all got our faults. I'll rub you up and you'll rub me up the wrong way at some point. We will offend each other. That's a given. It's what we do with the offense. And so there's that area which we need to be cognizant of. The devil wants to come into our midst, and this is where he causes some of the worst damage he can do. It's not a guy who's a heretic who comes in as a wolf to steal the sheep's from the church. That's bad enough, and they do come in. But it's when there's a division caused in the very ranks of God's people, that is the most devastating thing and the most tragic thing. And this is where the enemy targets. He targets leadership and he targets unity. And so that's something we always say at our vision of values, that's something we need to fight for. Unity doesn't come of its own. It's something that has to be fought for. It's a value that we uphold, and it's something that we have to work hard to maintain. So there's an area, I'm just throwing them out here. I don't think we're going to finish today. But anyway, cause to sin. Causes to sin. The enemy wants to cause you to sin. He will bring temptation. Now, the Bible says temptation is not a bad thing. Temptations will come. God didn't stop temptation when we got saved. And temptation in itself is not a sin. But it's what we do with it. And it's every opportunity. If even Jesus went led by the Spirit into the wilderness, the woestyn, the wild garden for the Afrikaans people. Isn't that what it means? I was thinking about it today. The woestyn is a desert, right? The wild garden. I don't know. Sometimes direct translations help me a lot, you know. You know, the Bible, last week I left out a little portion of a message which was around this concept of being responsible. You know, for my repentance, and for my actions before God, I need to be responsible. And if you break that word responsible down, it means response able. Able to respond. Able to change. Able to fix the problem. In other words, if I kill someone's cat on the road, I'm responsible. And I have a responsibility to fix the situation. I'm saying this to you because as a digression, but if you look up the Latin and the French origins of that word, that's exactly what it means. Culpable. It means if God says you're responsible, I'm responsible for how I deal with my brother, how I deal with the temptations. It means there's a response required. I've got to do something about it. It can't just be a mental ascent. Anyway, we could drag that out, but sickness is something the enemy wants to put on us. And I know the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. And I'm not living in La La Land. People get sick and they die. And we had COVID and people got sick and they died. People close to us. I'm not trying to be super spiritual or off the wall here with this prosperity thing. But there's another side to that is where God promises healing. And I believe in as much as you and I want to walk in faith, a lot of the outcome of that will hinge on what happens. And I'm asking you to be a people of faith when it comes to being prayed for in the frontier. I was taught by the guy who mentored me years ago. Sorry. He said, as a rule of thumb, we pray for the sick. And we put it in God's hands. And whatever he does with it, he is sovereign. But I'm of the ilk to say, like Kenneth Hagin, blood disease at 17, lying on a bed, no hope. Doctor said to him, we've got no cure for you. All he had was his Bible and the words that said, by his stripes I'm healed. And that's all he had. And so he decided, well, I could give up on life now and just wait until I die. But he prayed, and months went past, and he prayed, and he cried before God, and he believed the scriptures. And he pressed in, and he pressed in, and I'm saying, that's what I think we need to do. And then he was raised off that deathbed, and he died 70, 80 years later. Anyway, that's a sermon in itself. What do we do with the prophetic promises of God? We can throw them aside, we can ignore them, or we can say, okay, well, if this is what God's saying over my life, you know, Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, give you a future and a hope. I can take that and I can say, okay, if that's the case, God, I'm going to believe you. I'm going to walk in this. I'm going to see what I can do to contribute to the wellness of this thing coming to pass. I'm not going to go off the rails and do stupidity. But if you've called me to live a life and it's going to have a future and a hope and purpose, then I'm going to pursue that direction. So I do my bit. My responsibility is to do my bit. You see what I'm saying, friends? Our spiritual walk is not something left up to God, like some providence left to luck or chance. God says, I cooperate with you. In fact, God puts so much responsibility on you and I to change this world, we don't realize half of it. He gave us the Great Commission. He went to heaven. I'm giving you my Holy Spirit. Now I want you to go. Go into all the world. So what are you doing? Where are we going? Are we going to the guy next door? Are we doing that thing? You see the responsibility? It's God partners with us, and it's a privilege that he chooses to use us. Why on earth he would use... That's why I pray so often. Thank you, God, for choosing me to work in your vineyard. I'm a co-laborer with Christ in his vineyard. He chose you and I to operate in his vineyard, to work in his kingdom. There's no higher calling. You're a child of God, but no matter what job you are and whether you're president of the United States or whatever, your position as a child of the Most High God puts you way above any earthly position or authority. The responsibility is great. So we're talking about who's the enemy, where are the battlegrounds, and I'm just throwing out some ideas. You can add to them. The afflictions that come our way, the challenges that come our way. I used this example some time ago when we were doing this. Jumping ahead here. Remember I used this analogy of the garden. Your garden's your area of influence. And I love, like Susie's heart, she loves the garden. And it shows because it's always tidy. Plants are always alive and growing because she waters it. She puts effort and energy into that. And the garden shows that it's not just left to ruin. The Bible has got that passage. You know, I walked past the house of the home of the sluggard and all I saw were cracked walls and weeds and the destruction. You know that scientific thing, the law of thermodynamics, everything tends to disorder. Gavin, help me here. All things tend to disorder, which scientists hold up and teach that in physics classes, but then they also teach evolution. All things tend to order. So I don't know where they get off of that. But anyway, the point is this. Your garden, what are you allowing to grow in it? And somebody just said, this spoke to them so profoundly, is that our life and our sphere of influence is under our control and responsibility. What are you allowing to grow in the garden that you are responsible for? Your area of influence, your home, your family, your mind, your thoughts, your work, your children. What are you allowing to grow in that sphere, that garden? Is it orderly like this or is it chaos? And this comes to that thing that I'll touch on in a moment if we have time. But it's this idea that there are strongholds that we need to pull down, and strongholds really are wrong thoughts and wrong ideas and wrong outlooks on life, but we'll touch on that in a moment. So we're talking about the battle, who's the enemy, where are the battlegrounds, and then there's another side to this as well, is your mind. The battlefield of your mind, Joyce Meyer wrote a whole book on that, and it's worthy of exploring because if you think about it, Whatever you do starts in the mind. That's why we decided we would do that series on the mind. Change your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, we went into great detail with that. Because whatever you do starts here. Whatever action you do, Elon Musk wanted to send rockets to the moon and to Mars, started here. Probably quite early in his school days, drawing pictures of rockets at school. But it started in the mind. Anything that you and I accomplish in this world that is of any use starts with an idea in your head. So isn't that a good place to set the course right? Good place to set the calibrate your compass. We don't use those anymore, but you know, that's a good place to watch out for what comes in and what we cultivate and what we allow to take root and be repeated in here, because what happens with that thought becomes an action. And then we live with the consequences, good or bad. And then, as I've already said to you, another area of the battlefield is really one of the greatest, and that's the nations. The enemy wants to lead people into a lost eternity. That's why you and I are called with a great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And as I've spoken so much about Michael Heiser and the book of the supernatural realm, he uses these pictures of cosmic geography. And God's got nations that he wants to win back. And on the day of Pentecost, we've got all these nations coming to Jerusalem. People, Jewish people coming from all over the known world. 70 nations listed in the table of nations when we have the Tower of Babel that are scattered. Now God, the day of Pentecost comes down and it's a reversing of that thing. And the nations are represented there. People say, why were they speaking in different languages? So that the people could understand what they were saying. No, all those people spoke Aramaic or Hebrew because they were Jewish people. So when Peter stood up in that passage and he preached to the crowd, Acts 2, whatever it is, he preached in Aramaic. He didn't preach in all the different languages. If you want to understand what it means to speak in tongues, it's a heavenly language. Sometimes can be an earthly language. But friends, these people who are detractors of being able to speak in tongues and say, that was for that age, or that's not for today, or they're speaking in a language that is known to man, Mexican or French or Portuguese or whatever the case, that can happen. But when I speak in tongues, the Bible says I speak in the tongues of angels and of men. Probably old ancient languages that are dead. How did we get here? Nobody knows. Geopolitical landscape, friends. Our government and our politics and the country we live in is a area of attack for the enemy. He wants to control that territory and he will influence it. He will influence our city. He will influence the town that we live in. You just need to look around. The scripture says, I walked past the house of a sluggard and I could see the effects of the supernatural happening in that man's life. Procrastination and laziness and lethargy, all of those things. Spiritually, there's a driving force behind what made that person let everything go to ruin. And that's what happens in the world today. There are spirit beings in the spirit realm that are pushing an agenda to destroy our city, to destroy morality in our lives and our towns. It's pushing on the media. I don't need to tell you that, but that's how it operates. It comes from the top down. Spirit realm. What are we doing about changing the atmosphere? They spoke about this so much in past sermons. But we are called in the very prayer of Jesus to bring something of what heaven is down to earth. That's our job. We are the facilitators of what should be like an Edenic, like an Eden, where there was paradise and the presence of God and their relationship with God was perfect. That's God's heart for us to bring the kingdom in. That was the intercessory prayer Jesus taught his disciples. First, hallowed be your name, worship, and then intercession. Your will be done, your kingdom come on earth. That's the heart of God. I said to the guys yesterday, of all the things that Jesus could teach his disciples when they came to him and said, teach us how to pray, he taught them that prayer, that template, and the template's key thing is, your kingdom come. Let your will be done on the earth. That's the heart of God. And who facilitates that? You and I, because we carry the presence of God. Anyway, and then I want to jump into another thing, which I've touched on already. But the second heaven, the scripture calls it Epi-Uranos. God lives in a place called the third heaven, Uranos. There's a place called Epi-Uranos. It's near, it's like touching. And this is the picture that I used last time. You can read Derek Prince and you can read the scriptures, but Paul writes and he says, I knew a man who ascended to the third heaven. We know it was him. He had visions of heaven. He saw and heard things there that were unlawful for him to come down here and talk about. But he relates the third heaven. Now, Derek Prince says, well, if there's a first heaven, which we understand, the clouds, the sky, the birds, and there's a third heaven, then there's a second heaven. So where's that? So logically, it's probably somewhere between the Earth's atmosphere and that cosmic space we call universe, where the stars and the nebula and all of that live. But God lives in another place beyond that. God doesn't live in some far distant corner of the universe. He lives in Uranos, the third heaven, which is where you and I go if we are to perish today. That's our destiny. And so I brought this up. We were chatting around this last night. And so if you want to get this chart, and it just gives you some spiritual graphic picture of how this works. But what I'm trying to say to you this morning is that there's a place where God dwells, and then there's a second heaven that seems to be influenced by what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. There are principalities, powers, rulers in dark places in the heavenly realms. Where is that heavenly realm? It's somewhere in the space of out there, not the first heaven or the second heaven. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of the air. He's already operating in this world. But there's another realm where he operates in the spirit realm that Paul writes about in Ephesians 6. And he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, powers. And I want to touch on that before we close today. And so with this in mind, we come to this passage here, which was really the key of what I want to say today, and not dwell too much here. You can download these. Just Google Clarence Larkin. Logos Bible Software has actually incorporated all of his books now. So this stuff was written and drawn up way back in the early 1900s. 30s, 20s, or whatever, but it's so useful to get a graphic picture of how the supernatural realm works, the spirit realm works, and something of the heavens, and what happens with the judgments, the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, the lake of fire, all of these things, the millennial kingdom, and things like that, kind of give you a graphic depiction of this stuff, and you've got to go and read the scriptures. But anyway, I want to focus on this morning is really this passage here. Now, I spoke this morning about strongholds. He has a picture of a Templar stronghold. It's a fort. We know, you and I understand when we talk about strongholds and forts, it's a fortified thing. In the medieval times, they would build these castles, and in the castle, they had a thing called the hold. The vault, the stronghold, and when the enemy attacks and breaks through the walls, everyone runs into the, there was a word for it in the trilogy, the keep. Come on, David, you're the guy with the expert on that. But they would go into this reinforced, strengthened part of the most secure part of the castle or the stronghold to protect the people. And you and I have this understanding of a stronghold. It's embattlements. It's usually on high ground, like as you can see in the picture. Those forts were often on high ground. Makes it hard to access with your ladders and your ramps and whatever to break through the walls. But it's we have this picture in our mind when it comes to strongholds. But when Paul's writing, this is what he's talking about. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh," and this is another passage around spiritual warfare, but he says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." Stop thinking in terms of guns and arrows and spears and swords. That's imagery for us as we look at spiritual warfare. But when he says our weapons, the things that you and I will use against the enemy, who's we said the world, the devil, and our flesh, when that wars against us, then we need to take hold of weapons. And the question is, what are those weapons and how do we deal with them? And so hopefully some of this will become a bit of revelation for us today. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They have divine power. Now, so often you and I will read those lines and we'll just jump right over it. Divine power. What does it mean to have divine power? When God speaks about the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is operating and working in us and for us and through us, that's the kind of power he's talking about. The Holy Spirit that's available to us is the power of God that works through us. Paul, when he came to the Corinthians, he said, I didn't come to you with persuasive words. When I brought you the gospel, I came in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. He taught them all about God, but he demonstrated the power of God to them so that their understanding, so that their faith and their salvation was not based on some clever man's thinking, which is what the scripture says, but based on the power and the demonstration of the power of God, so that your faith will be stable and solid. And so he says, our weapons are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. Now he describes the strongholds. Arguments. Every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is when your obedience is complete. The context of that part of the passage is that Paul is debating with the detractors in Corinth. Some people are saying, "Oh, this guy, he's so bold in his letters, but when he comes here, he's just a weak man who preaches to us. Nothing great about him." And Paul says, "Don't let me come down there. Don't let me come down there, because when I come down there, I will be as bold with you as I am in my letters." And there's that. That's the kind of backdrop to what he's saying here. But the point is, what are strongholds for you and I? And how do we deal with them? And so I looked at this, and the one commentary, he speaks about this thing of divine power. And it says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:4. My message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. We don't want to rest our faith on clever preaching or some guy's fancy video on TBN or whatever. We want to base our faith on the power of God and the wisdom of God, which comes from his word. And that's why we need a demonstration of his power today, friends. When someone sees a miracle and the power of God executed here, a healing or a miraculous thing, or a changing of circumstances in someone's life that are so difficult, that are beyond his ability and realm and expertise, that's when people say, this God is powerful. And it's an evangelical, powerful tool. That's why we still need it today, more than ever. Now, I don't need to explain to you this thing about destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. You just go onto Instagram, and you go onto Facebook, and you go on the internet, YouTube, and you'll see the detractors out there of how the whole world's media is working to oppose the truth of God's word. And how even algorithms in some of these big media companies are geared in such a way not to promote anything that is scriptural, biblical, or about God. The one guy said to AI, I forget exactly what he asked, but it was something about the Bible and God. And he said, I'm not permitted, or I cannot speak about this thing. Then he asked the question, explain to me or give me a treatise on Hinduism. And he said, Hinduism is, and the AI produced this whole long essay on Hinduism. And he did the same thing with Buddhism or some other religion. Interesting, isn't it? It's interesting. But nevertheless, here we are. So what are the weapons of our warfare? Well, Paul writes to that very thing in Ephesians chapter 6 that we looked at a moment ago. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood and against the rulers and against authorities, but against cosmic powers. And then Paul goes into this whole list of the different armor of God. We don't have time to go there. But these are the very things that are life skills, life lived out daily in the precept upon precept that you and I need to walk in, that will help us to be victorious over an attack from the enemy, whether it's in our mind, whether it's from the media, whether it is an accusation, whether it is a whatever. Whatever the battlefield turns out to be for you, The scripture tells us that these are the things we need to embrace. Truth, righteousness, proclaiming the gospel is one of the most powerful spiritual warfare things we can do. And then the glory of salvation itself. The word of God is important. I shared with the guys yesterday that we can only really get to know God in intimacy when we come to a place of sitting before Him and letting His word soak in us and actually reading more than just three verses a day. Friends, I used the example of my cats, and I don't know how well that went down yesterday, but cats are enigmas, you know? And you, as I said, you can read your dogs pretty easily. They're pretty doof, you know? That's why that whole thing of Garfield came about. What was the dog's name? Odie. It kind of says what he looks like and thinks about, you know? But there's Garfield, and we got this cat, and I spend time, like I sit on the bed and I'm reading, and the cat's the pride, the herd, or whatever you call him, the pride of lions, the four cats all come in the park on the bed. But there's one cat that's special to me, her name's Pinky. She's called Pinky because she had a pink collar and then lost it, and then we didn't know what to call her, so we called her Pinky. But this cat's amazing because just in spending time watching them interact with each other, you start to understand something of their psyche and how you build a bond with this little cat. And you might think, Millen, you're losing your mind. Yeah, probably. But let's face it, it's an interesting study. And just spending time with those cats, I start to pick up things about their character that I could know their and anticipate their actions sometimes. That's what the Bible says about a marriage. We are able to anticipate each other's actions eventually because we are so intimate and know each other so well. I used this example earlier, and I used it with the guys yesterday. When God calls you and I to do stuff, whatever His criteria, on His part, the part of the bargain or the criteria that He wants you and I to fulfill, the part of the deal, the contract, we always think, oh, that's burdensome. That's like, I can't do this. Or, what, you know, who's this? Is God narcissistic that He needs us to worship Him? And I know that's a bit of a blasphemous, almost extreme example, but let me put it this way. Everything God asks you and I to do in terms of criteria and being obedient all benefits you and I. In fact, the benefits, there's no benefit to God in the sense He just delights in us. But there's no benefit to God in us worshiping Him. He gets no, whether we're there or not, does not change His essence. He will always be God, and nothing is detracted from Him if people mock Him, because the Bible says God cannot be mocked. Do not be fooled. Those guys dancing on the stage with their red hats and the stupidity that goes on. Don't be fooled. God cannot be mocked. Crosses and all. But the point is this. When we do stuff that God commands us to do, it all benefits us. And the one example is this thing of worship. The scripture says, the Hebrews, if you do a study of Hebrews, of the Hebrew words that define praise, and they're usually all in Psalms and stuff that David wrote, but the Hebrew word for praise, they've got about 11 words for praise in the Hebrew, I understand. The numbers are wrong. Could be 7 or 11. I think it's 11. But the point is that the Hebrew is so rich in its understanding of the wording that to describe what praise is. And in the wording, it says, when we praise God, there's a couple of different words used to describe what happens. And the one says that God comes down and He sits amongst His people as their judge. The judge of the universe takes up His presence, is filtered into this place when we're worshiping. Which means that you can come before Him with the most perplexing things and your petition, and the judge of the universe is here. Access. There's another word called Tehillah worship or praise. That is what another definition of that might be, the song of the Lord. David experienced Tehillah praise, and his wife mocked him because he undressed himself down to his jocks and then he danced in the street. And his wife looked on him with disdain, and she said, how can you do that in front of the woman of Israel? And he says, I will be even more undignified than this. He was overpowered by a Tehillah praise for God that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's when you are no longer just trying to worship God and uttering your feelings and love to Him. It's when the Holy Spirit helps you to do that with abandon. And something breaks in when that happens, friends, where God's presence, I said it earlier, when the praise of God is lifted to heaven, our strength and our fortitude is lifted up. The Bible uses the terminology, my horn is raised up, my strength is raised up when I praise God. I said that example of when we give and we're generous and we tithe. That's not just to give money to the church. That's a discipline that helps you and I put priorities and things in place. So we come to this thing here, and let's just dwell on this for a moment and we'll close. But what is the stronghold that Paul is speaking about in terms of Corinthians? And there's an interesting book that I just recently got hold of. It's by Sam Storms called Understanding Spiritual Warfare. And he's written it subsequent to the writings of Michael Heiser. So he's incorporated something of his perspective and worldview from the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. And I encourage you to read that stuff. But it comes with this idea that he says a good working definition, listen to this, a good working definition of a stronghold that Paul was trying to emphasize to us in those words about ideas and ideologies. He says a good working definition of a stronghold is a mindset or a mental framework that is shaped by feelings of hopelessness. And he says the distortion in our thinking serves to convince us that change is impossible, even though we know that the way we are living and thinking conflicts with what the Scripture and what God has said. Shall I explain that? Shall I elucidate on that? But what he's saying is, through trauma in life, through experiences of life, through negative speak over your life as a kid, through various experiences of life, you and I develop a mindset that has been hammered into our mindset, and it is sometimes a wrong perception. It's mostly often a wrong perception. It's not necessarily truth. And what he's saying in this is that this mindset or this mental framework is shaped by things that have penetrated our minds and we've allowed to grow in our garden. And those things are not necessarily true, but they develop feelings of hopelessness and desperation amongst us where people find no answer except to take their lives in the extreme situation. Even though we have the Bible that tells us differently. That's what he's trying to say. And so, you know, we as a people who live by faith, we are people who have this logo of the just shall live by faith. When we have that, we cannot be a people who are allowing this junk to grow in the garden. We need to take down those strongholds. We need to tear them down. And I love that word because it says the word of God, we are the power of God, the ability of God is powerful to demolish. That word is demolish strongholds, to absolutely level them so that they no longer have an influence. Warfare. When that scripture says warfare in 2 Corinthians, and I didn't touch on this. Let's just go back to this verse quickly, and then we'll wrap it up. But I just want to show you something here. The weapons of our warfare. That word "our," if you look it up in the original and you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, it's not talking about some general ethereal group of people. It actually says mine, me, my spiritual warfare. What does he talk about spiritual warfare? He says, my career in the military. That's what it means. My weapons, my service in the call-up of Jesus Christ to engage in spiritual warfare, my military career, which never ends until I die, is powerful. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, but have divine power. That's what it means. And so, if I can just close with these ideas, friends. You've got a garden. What are you growing in it? Ephesians 6 gives us the spiritual weapons and the means and the weaponry to the defensive weapons. And then this is just, I'm going to read these very quickly, but this is the, if you look at some of the philosophies that are being thrown at us from the world around us, See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Great idea. And empty deceit according to human tradition. Human tradition. So often we allow what my mom told me, some wives, old wives' tale years ago, has been embedded in my head and repeated so many times that I actually am fearful when I walk under a ladder. And you laugh at those things, but people are superstitious. And as a builder, you walk under ladders. Now, that explains a lot, you know, why life can be so hard. But it says here, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, it's not talking about spiritual things, it's talking about elemental. There's a chemistry word to describe this, but the fundamental principles of life, these things, are not to be allowed to govern your life and mine. That's what the scriptures are saying. According to the elemental spirits of the world, the world's processes, the stupidity, the things that the world throws at us that are absolutely basic and fundamental, we don't allow that to change our lives, not according to Christ. And then Colossians basically says the same thing. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world in verse 20, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. We come up with all of this stuff. And the world's going to this thing where, oh, you're not allowed to eat meat anymore. You're going to eat unprocessed vegan stuff. Because we're polluting the world with too much carbon. The cows are destroying the world. And yet, Bill Gates is buying up all the farmland in America for some reason, but he's the guy who's making impossible meats, you know. You see the stupidity of all of this? And then he says, but these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. James writes and he speaks about having jealousy raging in our lives because if we allow stuff like this to teachings of demons and things like that. I want to close with this thought, friends. I've used this picture before. Your garden could look like this. And it could be overgrown with junk. And I'm sure every one of us have some area of our garden, that space that is our influence and responsibility, that we've allowed to grow over with junk. Or it could look like this, and I understand this is the same place, but it's been fixed up. Orderly. What are we allowing to grow? And my prayer for you and I and us this morning is that we would just come to a place where today we take those strongholds and we tear them down. And we choose to tear them down. We choose not to believe the nonsense, but we rather choose to believe what God has to say. Spend time with your cats. Spend time in the Word of God. Let us pray. Lord, I know that there are folks sitting here who, every one of us, sit with some kind of regret, some kind of past thing that keeps playing again and again in our heads, and we wish we could repeat that situation and change it. But my prayer is that, according to your word, it says we can tear down that stronghold, those strongholds, today, right now in this place. And so I make a declaration, Lord, we're going to be a people who take your word and we take you at your word, and we believe it. We're going to be a people that are of faith, that we're not going to be those who pull back, but we're going to walk forward and engage the enemy. And we're going to be aware of who he is and what he does and the area of his influence, and we're going to say, thus far and no further. That we don't come here week after week needing a hospital, a spiritual hospital, but that we will grow from one degree of glory to another. Whatever it is that's been the perplexing stronghold in your life, give it to the Lord today. Lord, I give you those things that I hold on to that absolutely serve no purpose, that absolutely just glorify the enemy and give him a place in my garden, so to speak. I pray that you would just set captives free today. Let us see the demolition and implosions happening in the spirit realm in people's lives today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
wanted to add to this, you know, as ladies, we're going through a book called The Armor of God. And just this week, we're actually going to be speaking on this thing of strongholds. And the first thing in identifying it is literally that, is that you first have to identify it. You first have to say, yes, this is a problem. Then you have to confess it. And so if in any way you believe that there was something here this morning that you need to address, you're welcome to come to the front. There'll be people that will pray with you. But it's not just identification, it's also confession. And it's saying, I don't want this anymore. I want to release this. So there will be people here to pray with you. Thank you.